I'd like to begin the study today to remember and recognize all the mothers here at Duluth Bible Church. We greatly appreciate you, and may your tribe increase. Where would we be today without mothers? Whether biological or adopted, whether physically or spiritually or both, where would you be today without your mother? And as I reflected yesterday about the three most influential females in my life over the years, they were all mothers. First of all, there was my precious wife, Nancy, my wife of 33 years, and the mother of our three children. And then I reflected on my wonderful mother of 83 years, Betty Roxer, who has gone on to be with the Lord, and the impact that she had in my life. And then I thought of my godly and gracious mother-in-law, Mrs. Donna Radke, who pointed me to the Lord over and over again before she became my mother-in-law and then even after as well. Where would we be without our mothers? Yet there's going on in our postmodern world a mental shift when it comes to the place and priority of the Christian mother. Let me quote a Christian lady and author, Dorothy Patterson, to emphasize my concern. She writes, and I quote, "During my seminary days, I had maintained a rigorous schedule as a full-time student, studying both Hebrew and Greek, coupled with multiple part-time jobs and the responsibilities of a pastor's wife. After completing my master's degree, I entered motherhood and moved to a full-time job while my husband completed his doctorate work. Though I pursued motherhood as enthusiastically as I had every other adventure in my life, I even breastfed my son for 13 months while working full time, I can see in looking back that my first and freshest energies, not to mention the most productive part of my day, were devoted to professional pursuits away from the home. Bearing a new liberated identity, many women have devoted themselves to ambitious busyness, everywhere but in the home. They are enmeshed in overwhelming voluntarism to achieve accolades and recognition in the community, or they are surrogate wives and mothers dedicated to hatching professional pursuits that promise power and pocketbook. Instead of encouraging adolescents to cut the apron strings of mother and venture out into society, we are begging mothers not to cut the apron strings on their babies and catapult them prematurely into a menacing world. Mom and hot apple pie have been replaced by institutional daycare centers and cold apple turnovers at McDonald's. Women have been liberated right out of the genuine freedom they enjoyed for centuries to oversee the home, rear the children, and pursue personal creativity. They have been brainwashed to believe that the absence of a titled payroll occupation enslaves a woman to failure, boredom, and imprisonment within the confines of home. Though feminism speaks of liberation, self-fulfillment, personal rights, and breaking down barriers, these phrases inevitably mean the opposite. In fact, the opposite is true because a salary job entitled position can inhibit a woman's natural nesting instinct and maternity by inverting her priorities so that failures almost inevitably come in the rearing of her own children and the building of an earthly shelter for those whom she loves most. The mundane accompanies every task, however high paying or prestigious the job, so that escape from boredom is not inevitable just because your workplace is not at home. And where is the time for personal creativity when you are, in essence, working two jobs, one at home and one away? She goes on to say, in our quest to be all we were meant to be, let us not forget what we are meant to be. The question has never been whether a woman wants the best for her husband and children and even for herself. Rather, the real question is this. Is being someone's wife and another's mother really worth the investment of a life? Does it take preparation of skills, concentration of energies, and the commitment of both to keep a home? the secular presuppositions of the present age, as well as one's own assumptions and priorities, must continually be tested against the sure written Word of God, which warns us, but tests the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And dear friends, there are many false prophets today telling us a message that may not correspond to the Word of God. In fact, even as I read that, did you find yourself reacting to what she said? So for our Mother's Day message, permit me to raise the critical question of our day. Mothers, are you embracing God's perspective or the world's when it comes to your God-given roles of a Christian wife and mother? And to begin to answer this question, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2 are hinge verses. They're like a door on hinges that shift one way and then the other. In light of all that has been said in Romans chapters 1 through 11, therefore. And then we continue on. Verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, as we look at this verse closely, let me point out several observations. First of all, the word beseech. It reflects the language of grace. In this case, this is an urging, an appeal. I beseech you, and by the way, the word you is plural, referring to all believers. And the word therefore points us back to chapters 1 through 11 and all that Paul has explained already. And keep in mind, he's writing here to believers, brothers and sisters in Christ and the family of God. What I'm going to teach today is really not for unbelievers, except for the gospel I will preach. And he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, the basis of grace. You see, grace is the basis for the appeals that will be made in this message. And you see, as we think of what Paul has explained earlier in Romans, the key verse of Romans is Romans 1:16, where it says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. The good news from God about Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again in order to provide salvation for us. For the Bible is very clear, there are only two roads, a broad road that leads to hell and a narrow road that leads to heaven. And on the broad road, there are three lanes. And Paul makes it clear in the book of Romans, there is an immoral lane, in which there are those who disregard the Word of God. They live in flagrant, open sin, contrary to the Word of God. And he says, in essence, they deserve the judgment of God. But then he moves from the immoral man to the moral man, who looks down their long nose at the immoral man, yet find themselves guilty of some of the same sins. And says, don't you know you're not going to escape the judgment of God either? And then in Romans 2:17 through 29, he then begins to talk about the religious man with the Jews as Exhibit A. And he says, you preach, thou shalt not lie, but have you not lied? You preach, thou shalt not steal, but haven't you stolen? In other words, you don't even live up to your own standards, let alone God's. And thus, whether one's on the immoral lane, the moral lane, or the religious lane, they're all on the broad road that ultimately leads to the same destiny, namely hell. And that's why Romans 3:10 through 12 makes the conclusion, whether it's Jew or Gentile, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that does good, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet the good news of the gospel is that God desires that all would be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And to make that possible, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, God who became a man, and who died for our sins, past, present, and future. And paid for all our sin, lock, stock, and barrel, and then rose again the third day in order to provide salvation as a gift to those on the broad road that leads to hell. And when an immoral sinner or a moral sinner or a religious sinner is willing to transfer their faith from their works or a church or ritual and put their trust in Jesus Christ alone, believing He died for their sins and rose again, at that moment the gift of salvation is received. At that moment they come through the door. At that moment their destiny is forever changed, and they have eternal life. And one day when they die, they'll go into the presence of God in heaven. And they have now entered the plan of God as a believer. They have now entered the family of God as a child of God, been born again by the grace of God. And that's why Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who what? Simply believes." It's not a matter of your works or a ritual. It's not a matter of asking Jesus into your heart. He comes in when you believe. It's not a matter of repenting from your sin, but changing your mind about Jesus Christ who died for your sin. And the very moment you put your faith in Christ alone, salvation is forever yours. You had been part of Adam's sinful family, and thus you needed to be born again to enter the family of God. And to make that possible, God sent His Son who was born in the human race and yet without sin, thus eminently qualified to be your Redeemer, who went to the cross and died not for His sins, but for yours, was buried and then rose again the third day and ever lives now to provide salvation to all who simply put their faith in Him and thus become a child of God. And the moment an individual does that, we know from Romans chapter 6 that they are considered by God co-crucified with Christ, co-buried with Christ, so raised with Christ. They are a new creation in Christ. They are accepted in the Beloved, and they are now encouraged to not only believe that they are dead to sin, but alive to God, but also to present themselves to God as being alive from the dead. To say in essence, I have been saved by the grace of God. I am now in Christ. The sin nature's right to rule in my life has been broken. I belong to the Lord, and now I yield myself to You. I present myself to You as one who's alive from the dead because I am. And thus, the Lord now wants us to not live by law, but by grace, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, fulfill the will of God. In light of the fact that our destiny is forever settled, our salvation can never be lost, what God foreknew He predestined, whom He predestined He called, whom He called He justified, and whom He justified He glorified, it's settled. We can never, ever lose our salvation. And thus in chapter 12, verse 1, He says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." Now the word "present" here is the same Greek word as is found in Romans 6:13. It means to make yourself available to one's disposal. It's not asking for you to produce or to perform, but as a believer, would you simply yield? Would you simply say in essence, "Lord, have Your own way"? And you present your body, notice, a living sacrifice. Not a dead one like the Old Testament. Because you're alive in Christ now. And by the way, it's really nice to do this. In fact, it's imperative to do it while you're still living. You know, some people say, "Well, you know, after I've done everything I want to do, maybe at the end of my life I'll yield to the Lord when I'm just about fossilized, you know." No, a living sacrifice. holy, set apart unto God, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And it's interesting, for the Greek word for reasonable is the word we get our English word logical. It is logical. If you add up the facts that I was dead in Adam, I was destined to hell, God saved me by His grace, He placed me in His Son, I am dead to the sin nature, I'm alive to God, I now am to present myself to Him to do His will. That is totally logical. Out of gratitude for His grace, obviously, this would be the appropriate response. And then verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world. This phrase, do not be conformed, is a present imperative. Some translate it, stop being conformed to this world. And by world, we're talking about the world system with its pleasures and pursuits and purposes. That which is contrary to God. We're to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And you see, don't let the world keep squeezing you into its mold. Now, why do you think he has to say that? Because before we were saved, we were squeezed, and now that we're saved, we can still be squeezed. But instead, be transformed. And again, this phrase here, like its predecessor, is a present imperative as well. This is another command. Stop being conformed to this world, but start being transformed. How? By some set of rules, you know, do this, don't, no. By just renewing your mind in the Word of God. Taking in the Word of God. Enjoying your relationship with the Lord now. And to what end? That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God did not create you and then redeem you to do your own thing, but on the basis of God's grace to do the will of God. And as I think of stop being conformed to this world, that is so needed because we are constantly bombarded with the values, the pursuits of the world. This is true regarding sex outside of marriage, or defining marriage, or the roles of a husband and a wife, or the responsibilities of a father and a mother, or what life is really all about. And whether it be sitcoms or movies or radio or TV or books or liberal media or even public education systems oftentimes. We're bombarded with, squeeze you into this mold. Instead of, what does God have to say in this? And as we think of our world, as I've said before, so often what is exalted in our world are the four B's. Beauty. You've got to be beautiful. Now that changes, by the way, as far as what they think is beauty. But now you've got to be beautiful. Got to be beautiful. Or brawn. Yeah, man. Tough. Or brains. This is where it's at. Or bucks. Man. You don't have beauty, brawn, brains, or bucks, you're nothing. Now, I'm not suggesting that as a believer, you need to be ugly, weak, dumb, and poor. I'm not suggesting that. In fact, none of those things are wrong in itself. But is that what you're living for? Is the world squeezing you into that small? Is that what you're targeting in life? Are you targeting the will of God and yielding to the Lord so He could use what beauty is there? Though we've told in Proverbs that beauty is passing. But the woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. We're told in Psalms that God doesn't delight in the strength of a man's legs. When it comes to brains, we realize the wisdom of this world comes to nothing. When it comes to bucks, our Lord says life does not consist of the abundance of things a man possesses. And yet in this time of year where there's graduation, repeatedly the unsaved oftentimes and even sometimes the saved squeeze graduates into this mold and trying to get them to be something which may not be what the will of God is. And thus all plans and future plans should be submitted to the will of God. Prayerfully considered before the Lord. Stop being conformed to this world and start being transformed by the renewing of your mind. And by the way, Satan is not only attacking today the gospel, which he is through religion, and not only biblical principles in every hand, but also divine institutions that God set up for the preservation and protection of the human race. And they are all under attack. Just think of our world. Personal responsibility is under attack. In a no-fault world, it's not really your fault. We're always bailing everybody out. God forbid they ever would experience some negative consequences for their decisions. And marriage, constantly under attack. In fact, our president weighed in this week, didn't he? When it comes to this, as he supported gay marriage, first president to ever do that. Sitting president in the history of our country. And family, constantly under attack. Human government under attack. With anarchy and so forth. And nationalism under attack. These laws of divine establishment that God has set up. Satan knows what he's doing. He knows what he's attacking on every side. And there are many modern attacks on the divine blueprint for marriage by false teaching and satanic deception. Far more than I could begin to enumerate in our day. And if you think you haven't been tainted and defected or defiled by it, think again. Think again. Pastor Tony Evans says, and I quote, many people spend more time training their dogs than they spend training their children. And some have even opted to have or maintain their pets instead of having children. And yet what does the Bible say? Again, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And depending to what degree the world has squeezed you into its mold, you may be offended by what I teach today. You may be bugged. You may vibrate. You might not, you know, be real obvious, but inside you. Can't believe you say that. You know, and what's so ironic is what I'm going to teach was just normal 40 years ago. But in our world now, people vibrate over what used to be traditional family values. Oftentimes rooted in the Bible. Even if people didn't know that. But keep in mind that like the Romans used the small two-edged sword to conquer the then-known world, Hebrews 4:12 tells us, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner, a critic of the thoughts, how you think, and intents of the heart, what motivates you. Notice, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. And in doing so, on the one hand, it comforts, on the other hand, it convicts. On the one hand, it encourages, on the other hand, it exposes. On the one hand, it instructs, on the other hand, it rebukes. So be prepared for both. But I make no apologies today if what I say is true to the Word of God and you find yourself offended. Now, what is becoming the prevailing view of motherhood by many in our day? It used to be, I love being a mother. And for some, it still is. But now there are those like Gloria Steinem, the editor of Ms. Magazine, who says, and I quote, a few years ago, by the year 2000, we will, I hope, raise our children to believe in human potential, not God. Radical feminist leader Sheila Cronin says, since marriage constitutes slavery for women, it is clear that the women's movement must concentrate on attacking this institution. Freedom for women cannot be won without the abolition of marriage. The Declaration of Feminism, which goes back to November of 1971, when they laid out their agenda, says, and I quote, the end of the institution of marriage is necessary for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us to encourage women to leave their husbands and not live individually with men. All of history must be rewritten in terms of oppression of women. We must go back to ancient female religions like witchcraft. Dr. Mary Jo Vane, feminist, Harvard University, and such, says, and I quote, "In order to raise children of equality, we must take them away from the families and communally raise them." And then Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood, in an article written, "Women in the New Race," says, and I quote, "The most merciful thing a large family can do to one of its infant members is to kill it." Vivian Gornick, feminist author, University of Illinois, says, "Being a housewife is an illegitimate profession. The heart of radical feminism is to change that." By the way, that sounds very familiar to what we've heard recently, even in political debates, is it not? That if you are a woman at home, you haven't worked a day in your life. Oh, really? Now, what is unfortunate about all of this is that it's affected even Christian women, real born-again ladies, who are asking the question, why even have children? Or why even have more children? They're a lot of work. And by the way, they are. They are, I know. And I'm not a mom. Thus, in our study today, we want to study and search the Scriptures together regarding God's reasons for becoming a mother. And then Wednesday night, we want to look at God's role and responsibility for mothers. And then end with God's rewards of being a faithful, godly mother. And I would ask you to withhold severe reaction until you hear all that I will teach from the Word of God today and Wednesday night. And by the way, I did not write the Bible. And as we look at God's reasons for becoming a mother, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles now to Genesis chapter 1. You know, so often we just assume motherhood, but the fact is, people are asking in our day, well, why even have children? Why even become a mother? And I want to submit to you today from the Word of God three reasons why one should become a mother, if in the will of God. The first one is generally. Generally. God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, has never been rescinded. Now we see this in Genesis chapter 1, where we have the 6 days of creation. And on the sixth day, in which God created man and woman, we read in verse 27 these words. "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Then God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply." That speaks of procreation and reproduction. "Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." You know, even the end of that verse is challenged in our day by far extreme ecologists who put animals on the same level of value as people. But notice he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Now notice, he's not talking here about creation, like with the first man and woman, but procreation of children in the image of God. And by the way, one of the perversions of homosexuality is that it cannot fulfill this most basic mandate for the human race. Now go with me to Genesis chapter 9. "For we know that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great in the earth. As time went on, the thoughts of their heart were only evil continually, and the Lord destroyed the then old world by a Genesis flood, with the exception of Noah and his wife and their children and their wives, 8 people. And after the water subsided and a new world was beginning, what does God say? Chapter 9, verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, same thing I told you before, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Or verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. You know, I remember when after I was saved and I began to study these things and hear the Word of God taught by my pastor, I was shocked. Because back in the 1960s and 70s, we were encouraged about zero population growth. And how we need to rid ourselves of having too many children, God forbid, because we couldn't sustain them and so forth and so on. And the fact of the matter is, this mandate has never been rescinded. In fact, the greatest resource of any country is its people. Its people. In fact, without a certain percentage of population growth, it's a matter of time and that nation will be destroyed. I was just seeing in the paper the other day the concern they have in Japan in light of this. And how even the Muslims in Europe are slowly overtaking country after country because they have all kinds of kids and the Europeans aren't. And the effects that it will have on the future. You see, God made it clear, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. But you know, as you think of being fruitful and multiplying, you can't help but think of sexual intimacy and intercourse. And that raises the question, what are God's purposes of sex? And I submit to you, there are at least 3 found in the Word of God. The first one I will call pleasure. Pleasure. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love. If you notice closely, I had no graphic with this verse. You see, God designed sex to be pleasurable. Pleasurable. And I say that because there was a time when some people thought it was only for procreation. That is not true. If you study your Bible, you would have been liberated from that. A second purpose is what I will call plural unity. The intimacy unity factor. And in defining the marriage with its expression being one of sexual intimacy, we read in verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. You see, sexual intercourse in a marriage is a reflection of that one flesh they have become as husband and wife, and it has a sticking value, as it were, to it. There's this sense of blending, of unity that transpires, that has a binding effect upon an individual. A third purpose of sex is what we've noted here in Genesis 1, verse 28, that of procreation. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and so forth. Now, sometimes I'm asked, in fact, I had a discussion just a week ago with someone who asked me about birth control and family planning. What does the Bible teach about birth control and family planning? If we're to be fruitful and multiply, is there a place for family planning, or do you just have as many kids as you can? Are you fighting the will of God if you say, we've decided to not have any more children? How are we to look at that? Well, the truth is almost everyone practices birth control in some way or the other, or you'd have 18 to 21 kids. You know, I have an aunt. I was talking to her a couple months ago, maybe 4 or 5 months ago, I guess. I was talking to her, and she told me the story that after she was married, she tried to have children and was unable. And she went to the doctor, and the doctor said, you just have to face reality, you will never have children. Well, 3 years after she was married, she had her first and had a child, every year and a half until she had 9 children. You see, when God wants you to have children, you're going to have children. When God doesn't, you won't. You see, the Bible is not anti-birth control, not anti-family planning. In fact, practical wisdom dictates that. Unless the form of family planning and birth control is abortive, and that would obviously run contrary to a truth in the Word of God. In fact, Steve Waterhouse, Dr. Steve Waterhouse, who was here last year, who's written a book on matrimony and families in the image of God, says, and I quote, "It is one thing beyond the Bible to conclude God would prohibit family planning. While this may be a personal or denominational conviction, biblical evidence falls short of any prohibition for controlling the number or frequency of children. Where the Bible does not give clear teaching, the issue is a matter of Christian freedom. Couples who are able to have children should do so. But the number or frequency is a decision between the couple and God. Whatever a couple decides about family planning is more a personal preference than a matter of right and wrong. The only moral consideration would be judging the salvation or spirituality of others with different personal convictions. To be complete, we must add the thought that abortion is a great evil, not a method of family planning. God is interested and involved in the development of unborn children." In fact, you know, I read an article this week. It was called, "Is it a sin for a Christian married couple to not have children if they can?" If they can. Written by Dr. Robert Deffenbaugh. And he says, and I quote, "I have served as a pastor, teacher, and elder at a local church in the Dallas area for over 28 years. I'm also part of Bible.org staff, and I might add, the father of 5 daughters now grown, 2 of which were born while I was attending seminary. It would seem that in the final analysis, your actions will be judged on the basis of your motivation for not having children. It is obvious that in your case, not having children is the result of your choice and actions. Normally, marital relationships would, aside from physical or medical obstacles, produce children. I am familiar with the arguments that is, you or are, usually put forth that not having children is a sin for a married couple. Are there times when preventing the birth of a child is sin? Of course. In Genesis 38, Onan sinned by preventing the birth of an heir of his brother. His primitive form of birth control was sin because it was his duty, which later became part of the law, to raise up descendants for his older brother. The question is it always our duty to marry and to produce children? I'm not going to focus on all the arguments for marriage and childbearing, as I am sure you are familiar with those, but are there biblical reasons for not bearing children, even if this is the exception rather than the rule?" He goes on to say, the Apostle Paul seems to have chosen to set aside his liberty of having a wife and taking her along in his ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:5. Earlier, Paul clearly encouraged others to do the same for the purpose of enhanced and unhindered service to God in 1 Corinthians 7:25-35. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul does not mention childbearing. He speaks only of marriage. Marriage has its duties and obligations, and these can be distractions from one's service and devotion to Christ. Thus, Paul encourages, not commands, some, not all, to consider staying single for Christ's sake. Obviously, if one chooses not to marry, then one also chooses not to bear children. I must conclude that while marriage and children are a good gift from God, there are times when this gift can be set aside for Christ's sake. He then quotes Matthew chapter 19, verses 10 through 12, how some became eunuchs for the kingdom, for sake of the kingdom of heaven. The one who is able to accept this should accept this. He goes on to say, I apply this principle beyond the choice of whether or not to marry. If one for Christ's sake can choose not to marry, can one not also choose not to have children or to limit the number of children they have? Surely we can agree that just as a wife can be a kind of distraction to one's service to our Lord, so children can be a distraction, and the more children, the greater distraction. So it is that my wife and I chose to stop having children after 5 daughters. We could have had more, but we knew that our ministry would be restricted if we did. Some may have a dozen children, and in God's will, that may be an enhancement to their ministry. But for others, children, few or many, could be a distraction. It would be difficult for a large family to go to the jungles of South America, for example. For one thing, it costs a lot more money. For another, there are many grave dangers. Family could be a great distraction to a man seeking to proclaim the gospel in the city of Baghdad. He not only puts his own life on the line, but the lives of his children. He goes on to say, having said that, it would appear that I'm agreeing with you about not having children. I'm not sure that I've heard you give this reason for preventing children. It may be your reason, but I have not heard that clearly. If we had waited to have our children until we could afford it, we would never have had any children. We had 3 children while I was a student in seminary. I was convicted that the husband should support his wife, and so my wife stayed at home while I work and attend seminary as a full-time student. I say that to point out that God showed himself powerful by providing for all our needs. I have no regrets about the choices we have made. He ends by saying, make sure that what you do based upon principle and upon faith. We live in a selfish generation which people put off marriage and childbearing for self-serving reasons. These are matters of personal conviction, and so others, including myself, ought not to dictate your decisions in these matters. You know, I bring this up because, you know, I have never discouraged anyone from having children, for that is biblical. But at times I have asked couples to consider being realistic about what adding more children will mean to their ministry involvement, so that they would be realistic about that and prayerful about that. And I understand if you have children, you know, your wife or your husband is your first ministry, your children is your second. Are your second ministry? Now, some have taken it so far as that's their only ministry. And maybe in some cases, that's all they have really time and energy for. You know, if you have 12 kids, that's probably true. On the other hand, obviously God wants to use our families for a greater end. Now, you might be asking, well, is there a place for singles in God's plan? You have to be married, you have to have children to be fulfilled in the will of God. And the answer is no, there is a place for singles in God's plan. Whether you be a single person or a widow, you can wisely and effectively serve the Lord to fulfill God's plan according to, and you can read this on your own, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So I go back to our first reason again. For becoming a mother, God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it has never been rescinded. But secondly, from a spiritual standpoint, God wants to use Christian mothers to raise up a godly heritage of ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And to see this, go with me now to Psalm 127. Psalm 127. You know, the general purpose is for believer and unbeliever alike. The spiritual purpose obviously has believers in mind. But notice what Psalm 127 says. Very familiar verses, the first two. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows. For so he gives his beloved sleep. Now catch this. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with their enemies in the gate. You see, God wants to use you as a Christian mother and father, obviously, to be involved in raising godly children in an ungodly world and leaving a spiritual impact and legacy on this world. Now, the purpose is not like what Mormons teach, that you can finally provide a body for a soul that's been drifting out there for a while. Oh, no. On the other hand, every child is a blessing and a gift from God. Do you see having children as an opportunity to do this, to leave a godly heritage of ambassadors for Christ? Notice the word heritage there. Children are a heritage from the Lord. It can mean a possession, a heritage. It can mean an assignment from the Lord. The Lord says, in essence, I'm giving you those children on loan. They are your assignment. The fruit of the womb is a reward. The Lord says, here, I'm going to give this to you. But by the way, He's the one, according to the Old Testament, that opens and closes the womb. Now, catch this, like arrows in the hand of a warrior. By the way, are arrows important in the hand of a warrior? Vitally important. And as I think of arrows even, what are arrows designed to do? They're to be shot, right? I'm not suggesting kids are designed to be shot. But I am saying that arrows are designed to be guided and directed, and they can go further than you can go. And God wants to use you as a Christian mom to be used of the Lord, to direct and to guide and watch your children go where you can't go and to fulfill the will of God for their life. So are the children of one youth. Happy is the man, and I could add the mother, who has his quiver full of them. And don't ask me how big a quiver is. And some say, well, I heard a quiver of 7. I said, really? I've never heard that. Even if I have, how could you support that in the Bible? Well, what is the number of completion? Well, you know, 3 is the number of the Trinity. Maybe you should have 3, you know. The Bible doesn't tell us. And in fact, I'm convinced every person has an individual quiver. So are you looking at your children as a blessing? A blessing from God or a boo-boo? You know, just a boo-boo, you know. We really weren't planning, just boo-boo came along, you know. And indeed, I know there's times you're not planning and baby does come along. Not a boo-boo or a bother. You know, this child just really cramping my lifestyle. And by the way, children will suck everything out of you. They will definitely expose your selfishness in ways you have never seen before. On the other hand, they will change your life forever in an extremely positive sense. Our children have forever changed our life in a very positive way. But if children are a heritage from the Lord, no wonder the Lord spoke so harshly about child abuse. And that's why in Matthew 18, our Lord says in verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned into the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. We live in a fallen world. There's sin, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes when it comes to child abuse. Now we say, well, all sin is sin, and it's true, all sin is sin in the eyes of God. But that's not to say that some sins don't have greater consequences than others. And isn't it funny, while we live in a world that's desperately concerned about child abuse, on the other hand, they many times are desperately supportive of abortion, the ultimate child abuse. You know, it's a child, not a choice. If it's not a baby, you're not pregnant. And even as I think of our Lord Jesus Christ, what was His view of children? Mark 10:16, He took them up in His arms and He put His hands on them and He blessed them. That is just a great, great comment. You know, when I see that, I think of Jesus loves the little children. All the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. But if they are a heritage from the Lord, if they are a gift from God, to what end? To what end? We go now to Ephesians chapter 6 to answer that question. To what end, Christian parent, has God given you these children? so you can live your lives through them, so they can fulfill what you never did, that they can be the star, the hero, the beauty queen you aspired to be but never met? Is that what it's for? Is it so that they can be badges of your spirituality? You can show off how what nice, good Christian kids you have? Is that the purpose? I think not. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, and this word could be translated parents, it is in some occasions, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The training and admonition of the Lord. Now this would obviously involve communicating a biblical worldview with the intent of salvation. You want them to be saved. It would involve spiritual growth. You want them to grow in the Lord. And it would involve spiritual service. The objective isn't to get them religious. God forbid. It's to get them saved. And then grow in the Lord and let their lives count for Christ. My prayer for my own children over the years has been, Lord, you know, may you save them by your grace at a young age, and may they grow to love you and want to serve you all the days of their life with an intelligent understanding of the Word of God. You see, it's what 2 Corinthians 5:20 says, now we are ambassadors for Christ. It's not merely to get them saved. It's not merely for them to just learn the Word of God. We're not looking for morality. We're looking for true spirituality. That they would learn to walk with their Lord and they would serve Him and represent Him in a dark and dying world who needs the message of the gospel. And the testimony of a believer by their life and by their lip. Now, what will the norm, if parenting God's way is faithfully followed? What will be the norm? You know, as I think of this verse here, the training and admonition of the Lord, I'm reminded of Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Train up a child. Just train them up. Don't pass them off. Train them up. How can I get away from? No, train them up. Well, I just bring them to Sunday school. Train them up. Train up the child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, keep in mind, this is not an ironclad promise. It is a proverb. Proverbs are truism. They're general axioms. They're the normal results. If you are faithful in training up a child in the way he should go, normally, when he is old, he will not depart from it. That doesn't mean he might not depart somewhere along the way and come back. Normally, this is the case. Now, are there exceptions to this proverb? And the answer is yes. By the way, even God's first kids, Adam and Eve, bombed. They said, I will. And the fact is, our kids aren't robots. They have volitions as well. And it's our prayer and desire that they would walk with the Lord and grow and serve Him. And we have to be responsible as parents to train them up and then let them loose, as it were. And keep praying for them and keep pointing them to the Lord. Because sometimes they can be so very arrogant. They're wiser. They're smarter. They've got it all figured out. You're just an old fuddy-duddy. What would you know? I mean, they are 19, you know. And so often at 19, they think they've got the cat by the tail. And it's not till they're 25 they realize the cat has had them by the tail and has been swinging for a while. You know, man's pride will bring him low. And sometimes, if they don't walk in humility, they just have to learn through the school of hard knocks. You just pray the tuition isn't too expensive. What are God's reasons for becoming a mother? Number one, generally, God's mandate to be fruitful and multiply has never been rescinded. Number two, spiritually, God wants to use Christian mothers to raise up a godly heritage of ambassadors for Christ. Yes, dads as well, but we're focusing on mothers today. And then personally, God states that Christian women are to be free to learn the Scriptures and will be saved from spiritual insignificance by being a faithful mother in her home. And to see this, go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now, are you saying women can't work outside the home? I'll address that on Wednesday. But the answer is, I'm not saying that. Scriptures don't say that. But I am going to tell you what the Scriptures say by way of priority. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Now keep in mind the context of this passage is the local church and the public assembly of believers, which God assumes happens, that believers gather together. There isn't this lone wolf Christianity that is so often true today. We read in 1 Timothy chapter 2, not only about the importance of prayer in verses 1 through 7, and then men leading in prayer in verse 8, but now we shift to women, verse 9. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, talking here about the extravagant use of those things, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. In other words, he's saying women should dress modestly, consistent with godliness, and should adorn themselves with good works. Then he says, let a woman learn in silence in the public assembly of the local church with all submission, recognizing her place. I do not permit a woman to teach in the public assembly of the local church here or to have authority over a man, adult male, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was formed first than Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgressions. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. Now, you know, when it comes to this passage, there are those who reject this, and they say, well, Paul was a woman hater and is simply communicating his own male bias here. Well, the fact is all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that isn't the case. And some others are saying, well, Paul was teaching this in light of a specific circumstance. But we'll see in a moment that wasn't the case either. He's giving some general principles. And so others say, well, Paul was addressing this in light of his culture. But we see from verses 13 and 14 that wasn't the reason at all. Why? For Adam was first formed than Eve. The creation order sets forth the authority of the man. And then the fall, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression when she functioned independent of the man. But I call your attention to verse 11. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. Learn what? Learn the Scriptures. Now, you might not think that's anything special, but the fact of the matter is, wherever Christianity has gone, it has always elevated the value of women and of children. In fact, you know in the first century of what we're reading about here, that oftentimes kids were unwanted and disposed of, thrown into the streets after birth? And Christians actually came along and picked them up, brought them home, adopted them, and raised them. In Roman cultures and Greek cultures, if you were not a man, you were viewed as less than valuable. You couldn't be a warrior, as it were, in Greece. In some cases, women were kept in order to be raised as prostitutes for gain. And the Christian culture, the Christian community, I should say, came along and said, oh no, those are gifts from God. Those are precious souls for whom Christ died. We're going to gather them up and raise them. You see, Christianity has always elevated women. And when it says learn the Scriptures here in silence, this was revolutionary. Because in those days, women were viewed as just to bear children and keep house, to stay uneducated. He says, oh no, women can learn the Scriptures. They're saved by the grace of God. They have the Spirit of God. They're just to do it with submission, recognizing God's design. as I do not permit a woman to teach, and the teach here is men, adult males. Women are free to teach other women. We know from Titus 1. They're free to teach children. We know that from 2 Timothy 1. They're free to evangelize. Aquila and Priscilla both did that. They're free to pray. They're free to sing. They're free to serve in many ways. But in the context of the local church, they're not free biblically to have spiritual authority over the men. In other words, no women pastors. But to be in silence. And the reason, again, is creation and then the fall. You say, well, where then are they going to really blossom into their greatest spiritual significance, as it were? Well, verse 15 tells us, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. You see, the word nevertheless is the word for but. It's setting forth a contrast. This is highly significant in the flow of thought, for if a woman can't teach men or have authority over them in the local church due to the creation order and the fall, where may she normally find her greatest place of service? Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing. Will be saved. Saved from hell? Well, no, you don't get saved by having kids. Saved from the power of sin? Oh no, sometimes it leads to carnality. Having kids? No, no. She will be saved in what sense? There's many interpretations. I think the best way is spiritual insignificance. Now this is again just the normal principle. It's not to say there haven't been single ladies, for example, have been great missionaries and used of the Lord and so forth and so forth. But he's saying she will be saved from spiritual insignificance in that she can have authority in the local church, but she can have a tremendous influence in her home by having children, which goes right back to that Genesis 1:28 concept. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And then impact them for Jesus Christ is the idea. And the word in here carries the idea of through childbearing. Now since all mothers don't spiritually influence their children positively for Jesus Christ, the verse is qualified. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. In other words, there's some qualification here. Just having babies doesn't mean you positively influence them for the Lord. You might be sitting and watching soap operas all day and running hither and yon all over the place and not investing in your home. And many ladies do that. And I'm not saying you can't bring your kids with you, and so I'm not trying to even stand as a judge. I'm just trying to communicate the Bible here. That if they continue, some start out really well, but I'm going to invest in those kids, da 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 da. And then when they hit 3 and 4 and 5 and it's hard, it's like, God, bail me out, give me a job, you know. A job would be easier. I'm going to pawn my kids off on somebody else. They can take care of them. I'm losing my mind, you know. No, if they continue in faith, in love, and in a holy life with self-control. And by the way, self-control means you operate on the basis of principle instead of on your emotions. That's what that means. Making sound decisions based on the Word of God and not your feelings. The opposite of Eve, by the way, who's mentioned also in this passage. And so we see here that God wants to use mothers generally, spiritually, and personally. That there's good reason to have children. And we'll look more this Wednesday night at how to impact those children, what that role and responsibility involves, and even the great and rich rewards that come from it. But let me end by saying this. If you're here today and you're not saved, what I said might have blown you away. You may not have vibrated merely at the beginning. You may have vibrated so much that people thought it was a local earthquake. I want you to know, the first issue between you and God is not anything we're really talking about here. It's about what you think about Jesus Christ. Because whether you believe what I said about parenting today or not, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and then you will be saved. And by the way, if you're a Christian parent today, I want to ask you a question. Has the world been squeezing you into its mold? Or are you being transformed by the renewing of the Word of God that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful Word and the truth that it communicates. And I just pray you could use it in each of our hearts today. In a world that's running totally opposite of what we're reading here, to our own destruction and our own demise of our families, as someone else is so often becoming the major influence in our children's lives instead of us. And if we need to repent of this, may we do so with joy, trusting you to direct our path. For those who are following this course, encourage them along the way, we pray. And thank you for the Word of God, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. And most of all, thank you for Jesus Christ, the light of the world, our one and only Savior. And how by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can be saved. We thank you now in Jesus' name. And amen. Wow, time flies when you're having fun. Some of you say, well, this wasn't exactly fun, but again, I want to say a happy Mother's Day to all of you, and we'll end in a closing song here. I want to try to make it short,
We'd like to close our service today with Molding a Masterpiece. I think about those 3 and 4 year olds singing up here, Jesus is my family, makes a happy, happy home. The Lord is molding mom, molding dad, and then through us, he wants us to be vessels who can be in his hand molding children. Would you please stand? We'll sing together.
Master Potter, why do you labor all day, giving such effort to worthless pieces of clay? Why such feeling in your hands? Why such fear in every touch? Why all the struggle? Your creation is nothing but dust. I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure, a worth beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece, a masterpiece of love. Loving Jesus, why are the children all here, gathered around you and eagerly clinging so near? Urgent matters clamor loudly and the children interfere. Why do you hold them and so tenderly dry every tear? I'm molding a masterpiece, a work of great beauty. I'm molding a masterpiece, my labor's not done. A trophy, a treasure, a word beyond measure. I'm molding a masterpiece of love.
Thank you, you're dismissed.